Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. It's on page 78 in your church Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves, him you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it."
Thank you very much, Elisheba. Well, good morning. One of the things that's sort of mildly amusing or interesting about me is that I share a name with a great famous film director, Peter Jackson. He directed the Lord of the Rings film. One of my brothers is called Michael. That's a different story. Which I'll share with you sometime. But if you've seen the third Lord of the Rings film, then you'll have had that experience of getting what you think is to the end of something and finding out that it goes on a lot longer than you thought. The quest, I don't want to give away any spoilers if anyone's not seen it, the quest, or what we think is the quest of the whole trilogy of films, comes to an end, and we think, okay, that's it, now we're just going to wrap up. But actually the film goes on for a lot longer. The credits don't roll when we think they do. The film goes on for about an hour or so longer. I think even longer than that if you buy the sort of special director's cut and all that sort of thing. Which, of course, you know, why would you not? And we're sort of joining the book of Exodus at a moment that feels a little bit like that. If you like, the film that is the book of Exodus starts with a damsel in distress, Israel, God's people. They're enslaved to a wicked king, Pharaoh, in Egypt. They need rescue. They need to be set free. And that's exactly what God does through his chosen servant, a guy called Moses. And in a sense, the big crescendo is as the Israelites cross the Red Sea, escaping from the Egyptians, and God drowns the Egyptian army with the waters of the Red Sea. But the book doesn't end there. The credits don't roll. It goes on. Off we go to a mountain where God meets with Israel. And basically, it's like God and Israel get married. God makes a covenant with them. He gives them his laws and his instructions of how to live with him. He announces his law and the people say, "I do." And they all celebrate in chapter 24, right before where we're joining it here, with a big meal, just like at a wedding banquet. Only it doesn't end there either. It goes on. In fact, at this point, we're only two-thirds of the way through the book. The book at the beginning, we think, or we could be forgiven for thinking, it's just about getting the Israelites safe from danger. About getting them rescued from their trouble. The camera keeps rolling and the credits are nowhere to be seen. Long before my namesake was doing it with the Lord of the Rings, Exodus was at it. The Bible. Now, why is that relevant? Well, it's because sometimes I think we do the same thing with the Christian life. We expect the credits to roll before it's really time. Okay, maybe not the end, but we think we've peaked, or we've reached the summit, or the really important stuff is done. Or, you know, we think maybe being a Christian is about finding out I'm in trouble and God can fix it. At full stop. Okay? For example, I don't know if you've ever found yourself sort of sharing your Christian story with someone, and actually what you find is that you stop where you became a Christian, as if that was the end point. like the Israelites. You've just passed through the Red Sea. God has just taken a hold of your life, rescued you from sin and Satan and certain death. And your story stops there as if there's nothing more to say. Or, you know, maybe it's not so much like that for you. Maybe it's the thought of, well, I'm a mature, grown-up Christian. I did my real learning and growing in the past. Now it's just about being reminded of some of the things that I already know. Keeping things ticking over. You know, as if God's work in our lives, well, the credits are about to roll. It's been, at best, reruns and repeats. Reliving the old days, nostalgia for the good times, looking back on them, dining out on a period in your life that was particularly strong in the past, maybe when you were a student or something. But you see, these final chapters of Exodus are not an appendix. They're not just sort of tying up the loose ends. They're not an afterthought. These chapters show us, and this is what we're going to learn over the coming weeks, that the rescue of Israel was for something. Christianity is wonderfully about God rescuing us. That's wonderfully true. But he rescues us for something as well as from something. And that's what these chapters show to us in a wonderful, colourful, exciting way. Behind the rescue, there was a greater purpose all along. A plan, something God wanted. And if that was true for them and their rescue from Egypt, it's true for us and our part in God's bigger rescue of a people from sin and Satan and his judgment. And it's this. God wants to dwell with us. God wants to dwell with us. Look at verse 8. I hope this stood out to you as we read it. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." God wants Israel to build him a sanctuary, that's a holy place, so that he can live among his people, dwell among them. And this has been the point of it all along. This is what the rescuing God was after all along when he plucked them out of Egypt. Him living among his people as their God. That's the goal. God wants to live among his people. And I think, well, we know this. One of our favourite things is saying Christianity is about a relationship with God. But you know what? As I was reading this passage this week, I was thinking the word relationship doesn't do it justice. It's too weak. All sorts of things are described as a relationship in our culture, aren't they? This is not something casual. This is not a 21st century living arrangement. Dwell in verse 8 is sort of set up home. It's related to the word there in verse 9, what he calls this place that he wants them to build. He calls it a tabernacle. It's related to that word dwell, a dwelling place. It's setting up home, putting down roots. It's not just cohabiting, it's not just shacking up together, it's making a home. God wants to dwell among us. God saves his bride, and then he marries her, and then here they are setting up house. The films normally finish, don't they, at the point where the guy gets the girl. Very rarely does the film sort of show much what happens after that. Sometimes there's a quick sort of bit, you know, at the end, or while the credits are rolling, you see some pictures of them getting married and babies left, right and centre and that sort of thing. But that's because basically the film isn't about that, and we'd probably find it boring if it was. But starting here is chapter upon chapter of God telling us about this tabernacle. Chapter upon chapter of how they're going to build it and set up this sanctuary for the Lord and all the different furniture there's going to be for it and what's going to go in it. And then there's chapters about them doing it, just as God said, and then God coming and living in it. And then the next book, even after Exodus, the next book, Leviticus, is all about how you keep the house clean. In other words, the Bible thinks this is really important. The Bible thinks this is a big deal. The danger is that we will find it boring. At one level, that's understandable. These chapters, as we'll see in the coming weeks, they contain some things that are really strange to us. All sorts of concepts, tabernacles and tents and priests and goats and just weird stuff. It's out of our normal frame of reference. So in one sense, it's understandable that we find it a bit confusing. But at another level, we need to realise just how big this is. As far as the Bible's concerned, and therefore as far as God is concerned, this is a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It should be a big deal to us. According to the Bible, you see, God living with his people is what it's all been about all along, ever since the creation of the world. God made Eden, the Garden of Eden, where he placed Adam and Eve, and it's almost like Eden is a little sanctuary, a house for God and his people to live together. And ever since sin got Adam and Eve cast out of that, the Bible's been looking for the time when God's going to restore that. So this, when we get to verse 8, is highly exciting. Let them make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. It's God's step towards restoring it all. So why the Bible makes a big deal about God dwelling among his people after this point as well. Later on in Israel's history, the tabernacle gets replaced by a temple. Like most people, you know, they move to a second home. It's maybe a bit bigger and looks a bit nicer. I'm not sure the neighbourhood's any better, but, you know, that's the same idea. God dwelling among his people. And then the New Testament takes it to a new level altogether. A verse going to appear on the screen. It's John chapter 1 verse 14. It shows us where Jesus fits into this whole thing. And the Word, that's Jesus, the Son of God, was made flesh. That is, he took on humanity. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. If we wanted to be sort of hyper-literal, we could translate that, tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. Jesus is the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with humanity. In himself, in who he is, as the man who is God, he is that. And in what he came to do, the meeting place between sinful human beings and a holy God. That's who he is. The tabernacle. That does mean, by the way, lots of what we'll be learning over the coming weeks, I don't want to steal anyone's thunder, lots of what we're going to be learning in the coming weeks is about Jesus. These chapters are here to fill out our picture of him, to add new colours and shades and depth to our appreciation of him and what it means for him to be the meeting place between us and God. But the Bible expands on that, and there's another verse as well going to appear on the screen. Revelation 21 verse 3, describing the very end of this plan of God when Jesus comes again. John, the guy who saw it all in a vision, says this: I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and there will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. No longer in a temple or a tabernacle as such, but face to face. And in the meantime, God is building towards that day, the Bible says. So Jesus is the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God among his people, but the community of his followers get called that same thing as well. So again, another verse appearing on the screen, Ephesians 2 verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. For us, a dwelling place for God. Us, the church, God dwells among us by his Spirit. That's why he's rescued us through Jesus. It's not just to get us out of trouble. It's so he can make us, you and I, together with all our brothers and sisters here in Central and across the world and across time and space, into his dwelling place. That's, by the way, why a lot of what we're going to be learning over the coming weeks, again, it's going to be about Jesus, but it's also going to be about church. But what it means to be the place where God dwells among his people by his Spirit. But for now, I want us to notice, just as we sort of carry on thinking about this point, God wants to dwell with us. I want us to think about what this shows us about God. I think this is an important take-home stuff for us. And I've just got three words to describe it. This is just trying to help us understand why this is such a big deal. Well, one of the reasons it's such a big deal is what it tells us about our God. And it separates him from all the other gods and goddesses that there are around. So three words, and that is, first of all, that he's available. So he's not distant and hidden from his people. He's not unreachable. He's not elusive and hiding from them. At the same time as being the Almighty, Holy God. I mean, he says to them, build me a sanctuary, a holy place. He's unique. He's completely unlike us and set apart and above us. But at the same time as being that, he's also completely present and available and near. And don't misunderstand me, God wasn't putting himself in a box here. When the tabernacle's built, it looked a bit like a box. This is not God putting himself in a box. He's not sort of confining himself to one space and saying, that's where I am, full stop. But it is him being truly there and relational and present and available and among his people. Completely unlike many of the gods that are around. Completely unlike the God of Islam, for example. Completely unlike the God of sort of popular folk religion here in Britain. You know, there might be a God, but how could we possibly know sort of God? Even though he is everywhere in the universe, he makes himself in a special way available to his people Israel in the tabernacle and to us in his spirit dwelling among us. Now, he's available. He's involved. So he's not happy to be at the periphery of things. He's not sat back and uninvolved or disinterested or keeping himself to himself, minding his own business, letting the kids get on with it. He's not simply an observer. He's not an absentee landlord. He's in their midst. That's what he wants. In the middle. He wants their entire life to be centred around him. The geography of the tabernacle, it was right in the middle of them when they camped. The geography of the tabernacle was a sort of a big visual aid saying, God at the centre. Right in the middle. He's involved. He's available, he's involved, and he's loving. God wants to dwell among them, but it's not because he's lonely. This picks up what Claire was talking about in her 3-minute slot. It's not because he's lonely, it's because he's loving. He wants to live among them as their king, to rule them. He wants to live among them as their saviour, to bless them. He wants to live among them as their guide, to take them all the way to the promised land. The tabernacle, as we're going to see in coming weeks, was made so that they could take it with them. It was a mobile home for God. He wanted to be among them all the way to the journey's end. So here he is making himself available to them, with them, giving himself to them. I don't know if you've thought about that, but of all the gifts that God gives us, and he gives us a lot, we're sat on them, and in them, and wearing them, and next to them. He gives us a lot of gifts, but of all the gifts he gives us, the best and the biggest is that he gives us himself. He gives himself to us as his people. I wonder if you've thought about how completely astonishing that is. The God who cannot be defined and contained in a box wants to dwell and make his home with us, to bless us, to guide us. He wants to give himself to us. That's what the tabernacle was about. That's what Jesus was about. That's what the church, filled with the Spirit, is about. See, the happy ending isn't just that our necks get saved. That's wonderfully, gloriously true. But the happy ending is that we get God, and he gets us. Now, there's more. The passage, as well as just highlighting the fact that, you know, here we've arrived at such an important point. God wants to dwell with us, his people. It emphasises something else as well. A lot of the focus of the passage is on this, not just that God wants to live among his people, but how that's going to take place. So the second thing we're going to see is that God wants us to build his dwelling place. So again, just look at verse 8, our key verse for today really. Let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make it. And verse 2, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. the materials for the tabernacle and all the stuff that's going to go into it. God wants them to contribute it. God wants us to build his dwelling place. Well, what does that mean for us? We've seen, haven't we, Jesus is the tabernacle. But in him, if we join ourselves to him, we're being built into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And we have a part to play in that. Again, some verses on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4, just a few verses on from that bit that we saw earlier on that says, in him you are being built into a dwelling place for God. It talks about how that dwelling place gets built. Rather, speaking the truth in love, it says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's combining two metaphors, a metaphor of a body, the church is Christ's body, but at the same time it's a building, it builds itself up in love. And when does it do that? Well, when each part is working properly. Each part of the body, each part of this house of God, each brick, each person. Everyone has a contribution to make, just like the Israelites. It says, especially here, it sort of highlights there at the beginning there, speaking the truth in love. So we might want to think, you know, everyone has a part to play. So whether it's, you know, people up here at the front, or people doing Club Central now, or people who are just going to speak encouraging words through friendship with one another, Gamma team leaders, gospel team leaders and members, parents, teaching Jesus to their children. But there's all sorts of other ways as well, other passages in the New Testament, maybe we'll get to look at them over the coming weeks, I'm not sure, talk about all kinds of different gifts and contributions that we can make and can bring and contribute to this big building project of God, building his people to be the place where he lives with human beings. But I guess the point to take from those verses, and the point to take from Exodus, is that there's no room for passengers. No room for mere spectators in God's big project. No one gets to sit on the bench. Nobody gets to say, well, I served God a lot when I was a member of the CU, but I'm in a different phase of life now. Or, well, I was involved in Central when it started. That was my big thing for God's project. It was a bit scary going from big forward to little Central. I've been there and done that. Certainly the last thing I'm going to do is go and do it again. All as if our days of building for God are over. You see, we can think the credits have rolled in all sorts of ways. We can think we've peaked. But God wants us to build his dwelling place. He wants us to do it. We get to build the future now. We get to contribute to the most spectacular, stunning building project that there's ever been. Now, God wants his people to contribute, but he wants them to want to contribute. So just have a look down there at verse 2. Halfway through the verse, it says, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. Oh, it's sort of saying, from every man whose heart freely offers himself. It's kind of like their hearts are just so caught up with the idea of God dwelling among his people that their heart sort of volunteers themselves. Your heart volunteers you and says, yeah, what can I do? What do you need? It's a real contrast, by the way, with Pharaoh. And we did this first sort of two-thirds of the book with the 6 o'clock congregation. You can listen to the MP3s for that online, most of them anyway. They start the book, the Israelites, those of you who are familiar with Exodus or have seen the film Prince of Egypt will know, they start the book with Pharaoh and they're building for him. They're his slaves, and what he's getting them to do is build some of his big cities. They start building for Pharaoh and they finish the book by having built for God. There's a bit of a contrast there. But what a contrast between the way that these two masters go about things. Pharaoh was a slave master who treated them harshly. His demands were overbearing and eventually impossible. There's a point in the book where he wants them to make bricks and he doesn't give them any material for it. that's always the case, by the way. Becoming a Christian, it's swapping one master for another. You can either build for one master, or you can build for the living God. There's work to be done, there's serving to be done in either case. Bob Dylan put it well. He said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord. But there's a similarity. It's serving someone whatever way we do it. But there, the similarity ends. What a difference between these two masters. Whoever and whatever else it is that we might give ourselves to in service other than God will ultimately prove to be a cruel slave master. Contrast that with this. God doesn't want them to be mere servants, though he does want them to serve. But he says, I want your hearts to be in it. I want you to make a contribution, but only if it's freely offered. Doesn't mean it's optional. He does want them to build. He really does. He's not saying, well, do it if you want, I don't really care. But he wants them to want to contribute. That's what he wants. He wants them to want to build it. And that's why he's including them here in his plans. That's why he's unveiling the vision to them. That's why he does it to us. It's why God gives us the incredible dignity of revealing his plans to us. His plans, those of us that were at the Yorkshire Gospel Partnership on Tuesday night will have heard Don Carson preaching from Ephesians, where it tells us that God has made known his plan to us, his plan to bring everything together under Christ. He tells us that plan because he wants our hearts to be captured by that vision. God dwelling among his people with Jesus as the cornerstone of a dwelling place for God. And he wants our hearts to be excited by that, to be gripped by it, to go, yeah, what can I do? How can I take up my part in that? So does it grip you? How's your heart in relation to this plan of God this morning? Has it captured your heart? Has that vision excited you? Has it caught a hold of you? Is this what gets your pulse racing? Does this whet your appetite? Does this make you start thinking of the possibilities? Please, would you let it? Would you love this vision? Would you see this for what it is? It'll transform your perspective on all sorts of things if you do. On your life, on your gifts, on your contribution, on church life, on your gospel team, on church planting, on our building project. I suspect that's sort of been the elephant in the room as I've been talking. We can't come to this part of the Bible the week after we launch our, hey, we want to build a new building, and not make some links. So how does that fit in? Well, we're not building a tabernacle. The New Testament is really clear. God doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells among his people. That's the tabernacle and the temple, the dwelling place for God that we want to build. But we are trying to provide a resource for the tabernacle that we are trying to build. Us. We want a tabernacle for God in the city centre. And that tabernacle could do with a new building. Here in Sheffield city centre. And we hope and pray planting elsewhere as well. And this basically underlines what James said so well last week, and what Tim reiterated as well, that we need to keep saying it to one another in the months and maybe even years ahead. Getting ourselves a decent bit of bricks and mortar mustn't distract us from building the real tabernacle, mustn't distract us from evangelism, mustn't distract us from reaching out to new people, mustn't distract us from figuring out different ways that we can do good to one another and to others, mustn't distract us from figuring out how we can build one another up, how your gospel team can go further in its obedience to Jesus. Mustn't distract us from all that stuff that is part and parcel of the real building project. But more than that, it's not just that it mustn't distract it must serve it. We've got to own and give financially and give practically and give prayerfully to our building project, because our hearts have been moved by God's building project. The two have got to go together. Now these guys, they showed that their hearts were captured by this vision, by the contributions that they gave. Just have a look again at verse 3 to 7. It's a great list of what they give. This is a contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linens, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Now, some of that is meant to make us go, huh, I wonder what they're building, this sounds interesting. It's meant to sort of whet our appetite for what's going to come in the future weeks. You know, why do they need onyx stones? I'm not even sure I know what they are. You know, and what's all this about lamps? Get onto that in another week, I'm sure. Why are they going to need anointing oil? It's sort of, it's getting us ready for what's to come, and I don't want to give the game away on what these things ultimately are for and how they fit into the tabernacle. But I think it's worth us noticing, just as we think about this point here, God wants us to do the building, that this would have been costly for them. It would have been really costly. Gold, silver, bronze. They were former slaves. Did they have much? Probably not. What they did have, they plundered from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. It says God made the Egyptians favourable to them and they get given loads of stuff. It's kind of, it's almost like God has beat the Egyptians in battle, and the stuff is the plunder. And some of this was definitely that. Certainly the gold and the silver was stuff that they'd taken from the Egyptians. So the spoils of God's victory. But you see, former slaves didn't have very much. They could have grasped onto these things. They could have said, at last, I've got a bit of security. I've got a bit of gold and silver, at last. Let's put that away for the kids' education. Let's put that away for the long, hard winters. They could have grasped onto it. But they don't. They offer it. Because their hearts are offering themselves. It's a sign of their free, willing devotion to God's project. So how might we feel the cost of building God's tabernacle, building up his people, building up his church? Well, all sorts of ways. You might feel it in time. You might feel it in relational energy. And all of a sudden we realise actually what we need to do is focus on people, a specific group of people. We need to focus our relational attention here. We might have friends all across the country and the world, even family. And yet, if we're going to take this building project seriously, God's people building project, well, we need to invest our energy here. So it might cost us time, it might cost us relational energy, it might cost us embarrassment. We, you know, make that effort, we're a bit shy maybe, it's a bit awkward. It might cost us sleep, as we get involved in each other's lives and we get worried for each other. And we take on that burden of thinking, I really would love to see that person grow in Christ, or I would really love to see that person come to the Lord Jesus and join the building project. And that costs us all those things. But also, we can't escape from it, and massively important in the New Testament, it'll cost us material things. Our money, our homes, as we make them available to God's building project, our stuff. So now, as we think about sort of what this costs, and you know, lots of us, loads of us in this room are already feeling that burden massively. This is a church that's characterised by the sort of sacrificial giving in a whole array of things, from time to financial stuff. So lots of us know exactly what this costs to build God's dwelling place. But I wonder, do we sigh and do we feel the burden? Do we feel the obligation like a weight? The worry? Do we hear the excuses bubbling up in our minds? Yes, by the way, there does come a time when you need to rest. Yes, there does come a time when we recognise that we've got different personalities and different opportunities and different situations, and my contribution is going to look different to your contribution, vice versa. But still, the response that's looked for is there in verse 2, isn't it? Does your heart volunteer gladly? Every man whose heart moves him. I want to make my contribution to building for God. I won't grasp onto these things for myself. I'll make them available to God and his big project. Well, let me finish. Exodus is trying to teach us that it turns out there's more to being a Christian than just being rescued from something bad. We are rescued from something, for something, and it's the most glorious thing. There's a goal. God living among his people. That's what God wants. That's the goal. There's a goal, but there's also a task. Us building God's dwelling place as we build up one another in Christ, as we go in faith and see more people added to the building as they come to the Lord Jesus. That's what God wants us to do. And he wants us to give our hearts to it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us being in your building and us contributing to building it up a joyous thing, a wonderful thing to us. Open our eyes, open our hearts to see the splendour of it, to see the wonderful privilege it is to have you, the living God, dwelling among us. Please help us not to take it lightly. Please help us not to see it as an added extra to normal lives. Please help us to have hearts that are captured by it. And we pray for now and the coming week, but also the weeks ahead, as we learn more about what this building involved for the Israelites, and we see our own lives and situations reflected in it. We pray that you'd be at work in our hearts, not just filling our heads with more stuff, but moving our hearts so that our response is what God calls for here. Willing hearts that are happy to give their contribution. And we thank you that you're with us by your Spirit, and working in us by your Spirit to make all of this possible. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.